Colossians chapter 1, and reading together at verse 1, Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which he has to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now may God bless to us the reading of his most precious word, and make it precious and real in our hearts and in our lives. Now the church at Colossae was about 100 miles inland from Ephesus. The Apostle Paul did not found that church. It was founded through the efforts, probably, of other individual Christians. Epaphras, who is mentioned here, was likely one of the first teachers, if not one of the founders of the church. Philemon, to whom Paul wrote the letter later, the book of Philemon, was also a member of this Colossian church. And it seemed that it was a flourishing church, but it had difficulties too. And Epaphras, who went to the Apostle Paul, probably told him some of the difficulties they were having and visited with Paul in prison. And in fact, he was incarcerated himself while there and was with Paul. And there were several things that seemed to come out in the epistle that indicate the trouble in Colossae. One was, there were certain teachers, they were always hounding the Apostle anyway. Wherever he went, they seemed to dog his steps. And they were undermining his preaching, and belittling his Christ, and trying to bring in legalism, trying to bring in the law, and suggesting that you couldn't be a Christian without coming through the gate of Judaism. But here in Colossae, there was also some mysticism from the Gentile world, from the philosophies of the Greeks. First of all, they were suggesting that between man and God, there were a series of ranks, and you progress slowly by easy stages. They were suggesting that the angels were mediators between us and God, and that Christ was simply a high-ranking angel. He was an angel of tremendous rank, but not, of course, equal with God, that he was not to be worshipped as God, and so on. And they were also suggesting that you cannot be perfected unless you touch not, taste not, handle not, and you have to restrict the flesh in certain ways. And they were trying to put those who profess faith in Christianity under bondage. And the Apostle Paul writes this epistle to the Colossians to straighten out those two things. And so he goes to great lengths to prove to us the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring before us in language that is most beautiful and yet most definite, that Christ is not an equal with God. And in Tuesday night subject, the Christian and his Christ, we will seek to bring out what this passage has to say concerning the deity of Jesus Christ, who he really is, what he really did. And if you have any doubts along that line, or you know of anyone that is upset by any teaching contrary to that, I suggest that you bring them along on Tuesday night when we spend the evening on that subject in particular. But now, for our thoughts tonight, we're going to just consider those first 14 verses that I read together with you. The Apostle Paul introduces this letter, as he did all the other 13 letters that he wrote, by his own name, Paul. The book of Hebrews starts out God, who at sundry times. Most students believe that Paul wrote Hebrews 2. We're not sure about that, but we do know that he wrote 13 epistles, and those 13 all begin with Paul. Paul. And I suppose he introduces himself first because he wants to give the letter the dignity and the authority that it should have. An apostle. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now this letter, mind you, was written while he was in prison. It was sent by the hand of a messenger, probably the same time the letter to the Ephesians was sent and the letter to Philemon, the individual who was in the Colossian church. And so when it was read as a public letter to the whole church at Colossae. And when the reader would stand up to read this message, he would indicate, of course, at once that it was from none other, none less, than Paul, the great apostle. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle means sent from God. Apostle was one who had seen Christ. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, we learned that a man had to be chosen to take the place of Judas, who went out and hanged himself because he had betrayed Christ. And Peter says an apostle to take his place must be one who has been with us from the beginning of the baptism of Christ, when he was publicly baptized, until the time that he was taken up. In other words, an apostle had to have seen Christ and had to have facts and known certain things about him. Now the apostle was one, Paul was an apostle called out of due season. He was a special apostle to the Gentiles. And he was called after Christ reached heaven from the glory. And he became the great apostle to the Gentiles. And then he tells us he was an apostle by the will of God. He was not an apostle by his own decision or his own choice. It was in the will of God. God willed it. God separated me from my mother's womb, he said, and God saved me, and he called me to preach this great message and to declare these great truths concerning Christ. There was no human mediator in connection with the conversion of the Apostle Paul. It was a direct contact from the risen Christ in heaven on the Damascus Road. He was an apostle by the will of God. He didn't go up to Peter and John and get information secondhand from them regarding the great truth of the church. It was given direct from God. And so the apostle speaks with authority. Then he also adds, and Timothy, our brother. I like that. Timothy, our brother. You know, Timothy was his son in the faith. We studied him a little bit last week. And Paul speaks of him here as brother. Now, when we are Christians, you know, we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's a wonderful family to belong to. And you can only get into that family by being born into it. You know, when you join a club or a society or so on, they speak of them as brothers and so on, but that's simply a human organization. But this is an organism. And those who are truly Christian are brothers in the Lord. Brothers through the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's an intimacy and a family association that will not be broken by death, but will continue through eternity. And then the letter is addressed to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Now, we studied that word saints a little bit last week, too, when we had it over there in Philippians chapter 1. And I might just say this much tonight. When the scriptures refer to saints, it's referring to those who are Christians, who are believers, who are in Christ. And we find that a saint is a separated person, one who has yielded his heart to Christ and is seeking to live for the Savior in a dark, wicked world of sin. The faithful brethren referred to here, of course, are the saints. He's not speaking of another class here now. Those saints were faithful brethren. The word faithful here is really believing. Believing brethren. That's what makes a person a saint. Having placed faith in the Savior and accepting the Savior as his own. Brethren in Christ. In Christ, that is, they have put their personal faith in him, receiving him as Lord and Master of their life. And so he says to these dear Christians at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God. Grace is a Greek word. Peace is the Hebrew word, shalom. Jerusalem means city of peace. And so he used a Hebrew and a Greek expression, grace and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul gives thanks to God for them, praying always for them. Now you know, Paul had never seen these Christians at Colossae. He had never been there. And yet he prayed for them. We can pray for people we've never seen. We should have an interest in other Christians just because they belong to Christ. And so Paul was that big-hearted and that generous in his thinking. He had concern and consideration for other Christians, even though he had no vital contact with them, as far as humanity is concerned. Since we heard of your faith, now there are three things he speaks about these Colossian Christians. Notice verse 4. Since we heard of your faith and the love which you have to all the saints, and verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Now notice those three words. Your faith, your love, your hope. Aren't they beautiful words? And these Colossian Christians had all three. Faith, you know, is the first one. That's always the one we start with. Faith is the important step that puts us upon the narrow way. It's not how much faith you have or the kind of faith you have. It isn't that at all. But it's placing faith in a Savior. It's the person in whom the faith is placed. That's where the emphasis belongs. Faith in John 3:16, for instance, will not save me, but faith in the person of John 3:16, God's only begotten Son, that will give life eternal. When Peter speaks of the virtues of the Christian, he starts out with faith too. He says, add to your faith bravery, manliness, courage, decision. Faith is the starting point. I wonder if we've all taken that first step. I mean saving faith out of a heart placed in the person of Jesus Christ, that he is really God's Son, that he went to the cross and became the Savior there by shedding his precious blood. Then love is the second thing. Now if I say I have faith in Christ, I'm bound to have love, because that's the first fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. And so love is the garment that the Christian wears. Love characterizes one who belongs to Christ. Oh, God's love is shed abroad in our hearts, Paul says. When he saves us, he sheds his love abroad in our hearts by the power of the blessed Holy Spirit of God. And so Paul goes on to speak of their love. And then in verse, I like too that he speaks of the love which you had to all the saints. Now these Colossian saints didn't only love the saints at Colossae, they loved all the saints. God help us to love all God's people. We may not agree with everything that they hold and teach. We may not sympathize with everything that they're being taught wherever they happen to fellowship. But loving them because they are saints is certainly what we should do, and try to help them in any way we possibly can. His love, their love to all the saints. He commends them very highly for it. How narrow we can be sometimes and love only those in our own particular fellowship, and love only those that we're familiar with. And if we meet another Christian going to another place where we're not sure if we want to shake hands with them or speak a kindly word to them, we're afraid of them as though they might be contaminated. Now if they have Christ and they love him and they speak well of the Savior, let's give them a firm handshake and let's help them in every way we possibly can. That's certainly commendable. The Colossian saints had love for all the saints. How important this is. And then he speaks of their hope, verse 5, for the hope which you have, which is laid up for you in heaven. They had a hope. They looked beyond earth. They looked beyond the things of time and sense. And they were building beyond the sky. He builds too low who builds below the sky, below the stars. Are you pinning your hope on something higher and better and greater? Oh, this world has nothing to offer when death comes. This world has nothing to offer as we slip out of this scene. But the Christian has his hope fixed on something on the other side. He has laid up treasure there. He is looking forward to that fellowship and that wonderful new body and that wonderful glory that shall be his with Christ by and by. And so the believers had that. Now Paul, when he wrote the letter to the Thessalonians, he mentions these things too. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your work of faith, it was an activity, a faith that had activity to it. That's the right kind of faith. Faith that moves, and faith that works, and faith that operates. And labor of love, and patience of hope. Now in verse 6, Paul tells us, or the last part of verse 5, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. It was the gospel preached to those Colossian saints that made them what they were. Somebody preached it to them. Paul didn't do it. But Epaphras, or Philemon, or someone else. They may have heard Paul preach at Ephesus, 100 miles away. And they took that gospel to Colossae, and the good seed fell in good hearts, and it bore fruit. But it was the gospel, the truth of the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel means good news. It originally was two words, God's self, God's story. And then it was shortened down to be gospel, good news, glad tidings. The glad tidings that Christ died, was buried, raised again from the dead. That is what crystallizes into the gospel. Now Paul says in verse 6, it has come into the world, come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day you heard it, and knew the grace of God in truth. The apostle indicates in verse 23 that this gospel was preached, which you have heard was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And apparently Paul is speaking of a certain large area where the gospel had already penetrated. Even in the early day of AD 64, when this epistle to the Colossians was written, the gospel had made tremendous progress. And there was hardly a principal place in the earth at that time that the gospel had not come. And so this gospel, you heard it, it's the grace of God in truth. The gospel is the grace of God in truth, the loving kindness of God spoken in truth. And then he mentions Epaphras in verse 7. You probably learned it. You also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Epaphras was a faithful minister. In other words, he was a servant of Christ. He was a businessman, very likely. And he came and he preached. And he gave this message in all faithfulness. And when you're faithful with the gospel, that simply means that you're telling it as God wants it to be told. Sometimes when we preach the gospel, we have to speak very plainly about sin. You may not like to hear it, my friend, but if you're not a born-again Christian, you're a sinner. God's word says there's none righteous, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. There is not a just man on the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. You'll never be exalted to heaven until you humble yourself here on earth and accept the place of a sinner. It has been well said that the three hardest words in the English language to speak are these words, I have sinned. Have you ever said them in sincerity? One lady told me, well, I'm a Christian, sir, and I said, have you ever been lost? She said, lost? What do you mean, lost? Well, I said, was there ever a time in your life when you realized that you were a sinner? And that if you'd have died in that state, you'd have been in hell? Oh, no, no, she said, I should say not. Whoever would believe such a thing as that? Well, I said, that's what the scripture indicates. Without Christ and without salvation, we are lost. Christ came into the world to seek and to save. That was his loss, the Bible says. And unless you've been lost, how can you be a Christian? How can you be saved if you haven't been in danger? A man is saved from a burning house. He's saved from a sinking ship. Saved from an accident because he's been in extreme danger. We say he's been saved. And when the believer, when the Christian is spoken of as being saved, he's been saved from the wrath of God. He is being saved from his sin day by day. And in a coming day, he will enter into the fullness of that salvation in heaven. And so in verse 8, he says, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Epaphras came to Paul and said, Paul, those Colossian Christians really love you. They feel indebted to you because indirectly they got the gospel through you, Paul. Your love, their love in the Spirit. This is very beautiful, and Paul acknowledges the love that these Colossians had for him. Now in verse 9 and down to verse 14, you have Paul entering into a prayer for these Colossian saints. In the first three verses, he thanks God, or rather, he prays for seven specific things for them. And in the last few verses, he gives thanks for something they already possess. Those first things that he prays for were forfeitable. In other words, those Christians at Colossae could lose them. But the other things that he mentions, the four in the last three verses, were absolutely secure. And they could never, never lose them. They were a present possession given to them by their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice what he says in verse 9. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. One of the proofs of my love for other Christians is that I'm willing to bear their name up in prayer. I'm willing to hold them up before God. And so Paul was that kind. He ceased not to pray. And then with that prayer, there was a desire that he might be filled with the knowledge of his will. in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul the Apostle wanted them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now there were those who taught what they called gnosis, K-N-O-S-I-S. It was human knowledge, philosophies of men. Paul uses the word epignosis here. The knowledge he's speaking of here is a super knowledge. It is a knowledge of God, a knowledge from God. It's not an earthly knowledge. It's not a human philosophy. And this epignosis is what he wanted these Christians to fully grasp. He didn't just mean to know the will of God for their own lives. That would be included, but he was thinking of the whole scheme of God's plan for mankind, from the beginning right down till the end of time. He wanted them to grasp it fully, the purpose of God in allowing the earth to take its course, the world, since Adam, and the Old Testament, and the bringing in of the gospel, and the dispensation of grace, and the future dispensations of God's dealing. He wanted them to comprehend that, and to lay hold of it, and to have a knowledge concerning the Son, Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is pleading for, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And then that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Walk worthy. That you might live worthy of that great name Christ that you are called by. That you might never bring shame and disgrace upon that name. Alexander the Great had a general under him whose name was also Alexander. And this general was often under the influence of drink. And he behaved himself very unbecoming time after time. And one day Alexander the Great called him into his presence and he said, "Sir, do you realize that you bear the same name that I do?" And he hung his head and he said, "Yes, sir." Well, said Alexander the Great, "you either change your conduct or you change your name." And that's what Paul is saying here to the Christians. Walk worthy of Christ. You've taken his name upon you. Now walk worthy of him in all pleasing. And then be fruitful in every good work. A Christian life is a fruitful life. A spiritual life is a fruit-bearing life. Where are the fruit? Are there fruit in my life to prove that I am a genuine Christian? Is there evidence in my life that I belong to this Savior? That's what Paul is praying that there might be. And then he says, increasing in the knowledge of God and strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. Strengthened that they might be strong in character. Christians are exposed to tremendous temptation. The devil is hounding their steps every day. The world, the flesh, the devil, all three are arrayed against the Christian. And if the Christian is not strong, he will fall again and again. And so Paul prays that we might be strong. The Apostle Paul in the end of Philippians said, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." And dear Christian, we've got to have fellowship with Christ and communion with Him constantly so that we will be strong. And that's why Christians can overcome where the man of the world fails and falls and trips and stumbles. Because Christ strengthens and gives that needed grace according to His glorious power. Why does He give us this strength? That we might go out and do great exploits? No. That we might go out and win thousands to the Savior? No. What does He say in that 11th verse? According to His glorious power, strengthened unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. Why, you say, those are very humble things. Well, when you stop and analyze them, they're tremendous things. Patience, long suffering, gentleness. How can I have those three beautiful fruits? Only as I'm strengthened by Christ. They sound easy when we read them, but oh, you know in your own little heart how difficult they are to exercise. Patience, in the home, with the children, on the job, in the school, patience. I must be strengthened by Christ to do it. Long suffering, standing and continuing to take abuse and take it tolerantly. Only the strengthening power of Christ can enable me to do that. And then joyfulness. Only a sense of His constant presence can keep a smile on my face and the peace of God in my heart. Christ will strengthen me to do those. And when I get the victory on those three apparently simple things, then I can do greater things for God too. But I must have that victory and power in my daily life first before I can be of real service to Him in any bigger way. David knocked down the bear and the lion out there all alone before he knocked down Goliath, the giant.
He had secret victories before he had a public victory. And if I have the power in Christ strengthening me in my home in patience, long-suffering, and gentleness, and joyfulness, I'll be able to do the big jobs too. They'll take care of themselves later on. Now I want you to notice verses 12, 13, and 14. These are very, very important, and they should speak to us, because I think we get in these verses really the credentials of the Christian. I have had people say to me, now, Mr. Peters, in just a minute, you claim to be a Christian and to have eternal life, and you say your sins are forgiven, and you're on the way to heaven. Aren't you assuming a little bit? Aren't you rather presumptuous? Now, you ought to be a little humble and say, well, I hope and I pray that I might be found worthy at last to enter into thy kingdom. That should be your attitude. I remember my dear aunt telling me that shortly after I was a Christian at the age of 16. She was very fearful about me. Oh, Henry, she said, you're claiming too much. You have no right. Now, look, I've been an old person. I've been in church for years and years. I wouldn't dare to say what you're saying to me with so much confidence and so much assurance. Oh, Aunt Marie, I said, but look, I want to show you what the Bible tells me is mine because I've accepted Christ. And I went over some of these verses with her. But look at verse 12. Now, Paul has been asking certain things. Now he says, I give thanks. He's not asking anymore now. From verses 12, 13, and 14, he's not asking in his prayer. He's giving thanks. In Philippians, you know, we found out that's what we're supposed to do when we pray. Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. So when we ask certain things from God, we never forget to say, thank you, Lord, for the things we've got now. And that's what Paul is doing. Now, what does he give thanks for? He's got four things here. Look at them now very carefully. And you'll see what they are. Oh, I like this because Paul is very, very expressive and explicit as he speaks of these things in this passage. And I want you to notice very carefully how oftentimes in prayer, those of you who attend churches here and there, you'll hear this prayer often prayed, sometimes by the congregation and quite often by the preacher. We pray thee, forgive us our sins and wash us in the blood of Jesus. Receive us into thy kingdom, give us thy Holy Spirit, and save us at last for Christ's sake. Amen. And yet every petition in this prayer has already been granted to the believer in Christ. Every single petition in that prayer has been granted to the believer in Christ. Now follow me and I'll prove it to you. Look at verse 13 again, verse 12. Paul says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. Now notice hath, that little word hath, that means that it's in the present tense, right now. God has made the Christian meet or worthy to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in life. He has made us, not he will make us, he has already done so. The moment Christ has been received as Savior. Now that's beautiful and precious, but look at the next verse, verse 13. Who hath delivered us, remember he's thanking God now for these things, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. There's your present tense again, hath, H-A-T-H. Well, you say, I want to be delivered from the power of darkness, or if I could only be delivered from the power of the devil and darkness. He hath delivered us from the power of darkness. He has already done that through Jesus Christ. And then notice what else in verse 13. And hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Oh, if I could only be worthy to enter thy kingdom, we hear people pray. And the believer has the right to say, thank God, I'm in that kingdom now. I belong to it. I've already been translated into that kingdom. You see, there are two kingdoms right here in Los Angeles right now and in the rest of the world. The kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. The kingdom of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of the devil. And every one of us are in either one of those two kingdoms. There's no neutral place there at all. Now, if you're not a Christian, if you're not saved by the grace of God, you're in the kingdom of darkness. That's absolutely plainly taught over and over again in the Scriptures. Children of darkness, kingdom of darkness, and children of wrath, children of disobedience. Distinct and different from the believers. That's where I was at one time, too. And now look, we're translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. Another translation gives it the Son of his love. Translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. When did that take place? That took place when you accepted Christ as your Savior. In my little life, it took place on the 25th of October, 1917, on a Thursday night at 9 o'clock. Translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. And many of you tonight know when it took place in your own life. We do not ask God to do that for us. He did it. He has accomplished that fact through Christ. And then He sums it all up in verse 14. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And in this prayer, save us at last for Christ's sake, amen. No intelligent Christian would ever offer such a prayer. For He has saved me. I have eternal life. I have the forgiveness of my sins. I have redemption through His blood. If I get up and pray and ask God to give me these things, you know what I'm actually doing? I'm denying His word. I'm putting discredit upon the plain statements of Scripture. I'm asking Him for something He's already given me. Surely no intelligent Christian would want to do that. So Paul here is giving thanks for four wonderful things that belong to every child of God. He gives thanks for the Father, to the Father who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. He gives thanks that we have been delivered from the power of darkness. He gives thanks that we have been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. And He gives thanks that we have redemption through His blood for forgiveness of sins. How lovely, how wonderful, how glorious, and how precious all those four things are. And I tell you, my friend, if you're not a Christian tonight, you're missing those great, precious truths.